Would you join me today in God's Word at the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11? The prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11. We have been, over the course of this church year in the evening, working our way through the Old Testament in kind of a survey fashion, and this was initially a sermon that I was going to use during the evening service, but it fits so well both with Father's Day and with the celebration of the Lord's Supper that I thought we would look at it this morning. It's a prophet, Hosea, who is the prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. And tonight we're going to continue on looking at Jeremiah, who is a prophet to the southern tribe of Judah. But we're going to see that between these two prophecies, they're remarkably similar when God comes in each case and brings a lawsuit against the people. And we'll find tonight that the people in the southern kingdom of Judah didn't learn their lesson from 100 years or so before from the northern kingdom of Israel. But the focus in this passage is on God's love. Even though it's all about the people having sinned and idolatry and heading off into exile, God's love comes shining through the prophecy of Hosea, and chapter 11 really represents that. So let's read the first 11 verses. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. And then a prophecy of the return. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt trembling like sparrows, from Assyria fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. We'll conclude our reading at that point. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, as we explore your fatherly love and the depth of it, as we see it related to the people of Israel, help us, Holy Spirit, to understand how it relates to us as well. And inspire this word, even as it was inspired for Hosea to preach and to write down, inspire it for our lives and help us to know what we need to take from this for the coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love. Our world speaks that word so flippantly that love is kind of devalued in our culture. In our world, we love what is beautiful. We love what is valuable. We love what benefits us. But the Bible knows a different kind of love. Somewhat hard to explain. And yet a love we know because it's the love we find in intimate relationships, God's love is. Intimate relationships, husband, wife, parent, child. Love runs so deep in these relationships that it acts almost illogically. We are loved not because of, but often in spite of what we are. And that's God's love. God's love is a love like we find in intimate relationships. God's love acts almost illogically at times. We are loved not because of, but often in spite of what we are. When Hosea depicts the love of God, those are the terms he uses. So in a lot of ways, this is one of the most intimate portraits of God in the Old Testament. But the chapter starts with the betrayal of love. Now, we've heard the stories on TV, maybe we've seen it in movies, or we've heard it on the news, or maybe even in our neighborhoods or among our families. The middle-aged woman whose husband leaves her for a girl half his age. The parents who have raised and loved an adopted daughter only to have her turn her back on them and run after her birth parents. The husband home early only to find an affair in progress. Parents shattered by their runaway drug-addicted son. Betrayal is most shattering when it happens in the most intimate of relationships. Then we hear things like, but I gave her the best years of my life. Listen to God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I rescued him from slavery in Egypt. I was the one that taught him to walk. I kissed his hurts and bandaged his wounds. I embraced him with love, carried his burdens, fed him. But we could just as easily insert our own names in the place of the word Israel. God says to us, I loved you. I chose you from the foundations of the earth. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I was the one always there, pulling you out of harm's way, picking you up, healing your wounds, carrying your burdens, supplying your needs. So how do we respond? The more I called, the further they went from me. Israel turned her back on the electing love of God. One radio preacher used to like to say, perhaps because it rhymed, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And if you think about it, he was right. They were not the likely choice. They were not the wisest or the strongest or the most cultured of people. They were dirty, wandering Bedouin shepherds. Yet they were chosen and loved by God, blessed beyond their imagining, brought to a land flowing with milk and honey. What was their response? They played the prostitute and the prodigal. Those are the two main images for Israel that Hosea uses, God uses in this prophecy through Hosea. Prostitute, prodigal. We see it in Hosea's own marriage. One of the interesting things is that God would often use prophets and have them act out sort of parable-like things, and sometimes even use their own families. Maybe call them to name a child that they had, like we talked about a few weeks ago with Isaiah. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was the name he was given because it was something that God wanted Israel to sink into Israel, or Emmanuel is another one of those names. So prophets had to do some really strange things sometimes to make their point. But I think that Hosea takes the cake. Because God had the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And he promised Hosea that Gomer would be an unfaithful wife. Why in the world would he do that? Because he wanted their marriage to show Israel their unfaithfulness to God, their bridegroom, prostituting themselves with other gods. The other image that's used is prodigal. Israel also played the prodigal son, turning their back on the father and actually returning for help to Egypt, the ultimate insult to a God who had brought them out of slavery from there. Prostitute and prodigal. But in a sense, Israel's story is ours. Look at yourself And you could say, how odd of God to choose you, me, dirty wandering sinners that we are. And yet we are loved and chosen and blessed beyond our imagining. We'd like to think that God saw our worthiness, but we know better. We like to call ourselves pilgrims, seekers after God, or disciples, learners from God. But Hosea's terms are often more fitting: prostitute, prodigal. For we spend more time often in our affairs with the gods of this world than with a created God, our jilted lover. We're more often prodigals slapping our father in the face, demanding our inheritance, than pilgrims offering our hearts and hands for his service. So what's God's verdict for us? Scottish preacher Ian Pitt-Watson once wrote, "Some things are loved because they are valuable, and some things are valuable because they're loved." Let that sink in. Some things are loved because they're valuable, but some things are valuable simply because they're loved. And he uses his daughter's rag doll as an example. He writes, "As the years went by, the rag doll became the most precious thing that child possessed. She had other toys that were, of course, intrinsically far more valuable than the rag doll, but none that she loved like she loved that rag doll. As the years went by, the rag doll began to create certain problems. It became more and more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. If you tried to clean up the rag doll, it became more ragged still. And if you didn't try to clean up the rag doll, it became dirtier still. The sensible thing to do, the logical thing to do, is face facts. The rag doll had never been worth much, had never been more than a bundle of rags, and now it had become a bundle of dirty rags. The sensible thing to do, the logical thing to do with a bundle of dirty rags, is trash the rags. But that was unthinkable, blasphemous even, for anyone who loved my kid. If you loved Rosemarie, you loved that rag doll. It was part of a package." Well, faced with Israel's unfaithfulness, God had to choose: logical or illogical? Logic favors justice. Now, the Old Testament screams out God's justice to the point where some think that the Old Testament God is a just God, and it's in the New Testament that we meet a loving God. Don't believe that. This prophecy about and the whole sweep of Israel's history puts a lie to that thinking. But it is true that God's justice did provide Israel with guidelines for such situations: prostitutes and prodigals. In Leviticus, we're told an adulterous wife and a rebellious son both face the judgment of death by stoning. It was serious. God's justice was serious in those situations. Now, God's justice can play out in one of two ways. It can be active. God actively destroys what he judges, as he did with some of the pagan nations in the Old Testament. Or it can be passive. He simply leaves people to their own self-destructive path, as he did with Pharaoh in Egypt. We read the scriptures where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What we fail to notice is the first few times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God finally just said, okay, you're going that way. I'm just going to close up any avenue of having an open heart anymore. And he let him go his own way. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Hosea 11. It says, "Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them." So it hints at the idea that God is going to just engage in passive justice. He's going to let them make their own bed and live in it. If God did the just thing, if God did the logical thing, says Ian Pitt Watson, he would write Israel off and tell her to go to hell her own way. And that would be the logical judgment of God for us, too. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we stand with Israel, waiting to hear the therefore of God's judgment. But it never comes. Instead, inexplicably and illogically, we hear not the therefore of God's judgment, but we hear the nevertheless of God's love and mercy. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up, Israel? How can I give you up and search your own name? God can't do it, says Hosea, any more than Hosea could write off Gomer, any more than a parent can write off a child. For at the heart of intimate love is illogical love. And at the heart of the Christian gospel, even in the Old Testament, is the truth that we are chosen not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. What does that mean? You and I are God's ragdolls. All our righteousness, says Isaiah, filthy rags. So you and I are trash? Don't you believe it? We are of infinite worth because the love of God is divinely illogical. Not below our logic, but above it. He says, after all, I'm God, not a man. It's a love that does not look for value in us, but creates value in us. And nowhere do we see our God-given value more beautifully and more horribly displayed than on the cross. Here, God's love reaches the height of illogicality, where the only begotten dies for the adopted, where the son dies for the rag dolls. There's a song in the musical Showboat, sung by a woman in love with an imperfect man. Maybe he's lazy, maybe I'm slow, maybe he's slow, maybe I'm crazy, maybe I know, but nevertheless, I can't help loving that man of mine. God must sing that a lot about us. We are inexplicably, illogically loved by God. That's what makes soiled rag dolls like you and me of absolute and ultimate worth. Nobody dares trash God's rag dolls. So what's to be our response? Stop playing the prostitute and the prodigal? Sure. But the passage we read earlier in 1 John 4 gives us an additional response. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love me, love my rag dolls, says God. Don't dare trash any of my rag dolls, not even the one you see in the mirror. Jesus put it a little bit differently. Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who are people we'd like to trash? Don't dare. They're God's rag dolls. And even as rag dolls, we are to love not with a logical love that looks for value or benefit in others, but with love with the illogical love of God for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that the love you know in your life? Is that the love you show in your life? That's the love we celebrate this morning as we come to the table. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your illogical love. We thank you for sending your Son, to die for us rag dolls. As we partake of the sacrament this morning, we pray that we might experience that once again in a more tangible way, as we not only hear the good news, but we see it, we smell it, we touch it, we taste it. Help us to receive once again a sense of your love, and then help us to walk out these doors living a life of love in this coming week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing together, "My God, how wonderful you are." We'll stand and sing the four stanzas.